Well, good morning. Thank you, choir. Beautiful song today. And thank you for that scripture reading. We've heard that a couple of times already. We're going to hear it a little bit more. But if nothing else, you're not going to be able to forget the word holy before you leave here today. I've had a number of people come to me and tell me that they've been praying for me, and I really appreciate that. It's a great comfort to know that people are praying for you, so thank you very much for that. I want to begin with a question, but it has to do with how we're spending our time today. As I talk to people, one of the things that becomes readily apparent is how busy our lives are today. We have so much on our plate, lots of things to do. So the question that I want to ask is a rhetorical question, and it has several parts to it. And it's this: what is really important to you? What comes to mind when you think about things that are really important? How do you react to them? How do you receive that information? How will you respond? And will you remember to keep the focus on the things that are important so that you will not forget them in the future? You know, sometimes things that are really important to us are not always evident. Sometimes it requires a learning experience. I remember when I was working at Ford Motor Company, Janice and I just got transferred to Detroit, Michigan, and I worked for Ford Customer Service Division at that time, and I was working in their marketing office. And our top management was conflicted to a degree because we had never won a J.D. Power Quality Award for our sales or our service process. And so as we talked about that, they decided that one of the best things that we could do is in every presentation that we made, they wanted us to use the word quality. And if we sent out a written communication, they asked us to use the word quality in everything that we sent out to the field. But that didn't seem to work very well. And over time, we realized that you can't just talk about something like quality. You have to be able to demonstrate it. And what we began to realize is that what was really lacking in our sales and our service processes were standards. We didn't have standards. And so we developed standards that we used as an effective tool to communicate and to measure our success. And over time, we were accountable to follow them to ensure our future success. Understanding a need and calling attention to it is something that we also do to emphasize its importance in Scripture. The writers of the Bible use some of the same techniques that we would use to emphasize things that are really important. Sometimes perhaps they would underline certain phrases, or maybe they would put a word as a bolded word or an italic to call attention to something. But the writers of the Scripture also had a very unique technique that they liked to use. And that technique is verbal repetition, probably something that they learned from the teaching of Jesus. Now, Jesus used verbal repetition when he wanted to make a significant point that he wanted to call our attention to. And you will see that word used sometimes as truly, truly, or in the older translations, verily, verily. By making this statement, Jesus is saying that he had firsthand knowledge about the truth of what was about to follow. And he's not merely making us aware of what he is saying that is really true. He's the one who originated or created the truth that would follow the statement. Now, when we read Scripture, obviously, we realize that everything that Jesus said is very, very important to us. But there were 25 times that we find in the Gospel of John where Jesus preceded his statement by using the word truly, truly. Basically, he was saying, amen, amen. Now, we've heard that word used sometimes when a teacher is teaching or a preacher is preaching. And what we're saying when we say amen is that we agree with that statement. What you said is true, and I believe it. But Jesus didn't have to wait for his disciples to confirm what he was saying was true. He was saying right away, I'm about to tell you a great truth, so pay attention to it and believe it, because it's coming from me. He was underscoring the importance of what he was about to say. And it's important that we pay attention to the use of repetition in Scripture, because it helps to clarify the importance of scriptural doctrine. You might remember in the Gospel of John when Nicodemus came out to talk to Jesus one night. Nicodemus, of course, was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he wanted to talk to Jesus because he believed that Jesus had come from God. And Jesus was about to tell him a very important truth, and it dealt with the matter of salvation. And in John 3:3, a very familiar passage to all of us, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other places where Jesus was teaching in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Repetition is important in Scripture, and we heard that in the passage of Scripture today. It was in the year that King Uzziah died, and I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and around him were seraphim, each having six wings, and with two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one cried out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory." Now, as we prepare to dissect that, I have another important question for us to consider. When was the last time that you really thought about who God really is? What comes to mind when you think about him? The great pastor and theologian A.W. Tozer said this, "What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What we believe about God is going to shape and direct everything that we do. And here's his quote. "Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be really like." If that's true, then no religion is any greater than the view that it holds about who God really is. What is he really like? And what is he calling us to be and do as a church? Now, there's only two possibilities here as we think about who God really is. We are either going to have very high thoughts of God, or we're going to have low thoughts of God. We don't think about him very much. He's not really that important to us. Well, if we have high thoughts of God, we will have a desire to honor him because he is our priority, and we will hold him in extremely high value. High thoughts of God lead to holy living and leading to following the path of the Christian life that God has intended for us. If we have right thoughts about God, it also provides a lot of relief to deal with some of the problems that we experience every day in our life, because we know what the end of the story is going to be like. And those problems that we have today are inconsequential, because we know one day we will be with him and there will be no pain, there will be no suffering. Everything will be joy and peace and love. Perhaps even more importantly, high thoughts of God prepare us for eternity, a time that we'll spend with him, and we will naturally want to spend our life loving Him and serving Him. I remember a while back we had a Wednesday evening Bible study. And the passage that Don Friel focused on that evening was Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. And what he challenged us to do was in our regular prayers every day, remember to say this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength. If we do that, that practice becomes natural for those who have high thoughts of God. Conversely, low thoughts about God lead to low and less meaningful worship of Him. So whichever view we hold, whether it's a high view or a low view, and that will direct our spiritual lives. So we want to look at this passage and look at this very, very important attribute, which is the holiness of God, because I believe that it is the most important thing that we will ever learn about who He really is. Now, God has many attributes, and all of them are pure and perfect in every way. But the holiness of God encompasses all of these things. But when we look about the attributes of God, we find something very different than the way that the attribute of holiness is called out. The Bible tells us that God is merciful, but it doesn't say that He is merciful, merciful, merciful. The Bible tells us that God is just, but it doesn't say that He is just, just, just. The Bible also says that God is love, but He is not love, love, love. But as the great scholar and theologian R.C. Sproul said in his commentary, there is only one attribute of God that is called out to the third degree of repetition, and it comes from the mouth of angels. The angels don't tell us that God is holy, nor do they say that He is a holy, holy God, but that He is holy, holy, holy. Holiness is the sum and substance of everything that God is. It is the heart of who He is and who He was and who He always will be. He is above all. He's the Creator. He is the giver of life. He is the one to whom is in control of all things. He is the Most High God. He's different from everyone and everything. And as we begin to understand this, we come to the realization that the distance between a holy God and sinful man is something that we cannot bridge. God cannot be in the presence of imperfectness or impurity in any way. On our own, we cannot measure up. We could never get there. And yet here's something very, very interesting. The one who is holy calls us to be holy as well. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7 says this: You shall consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. So what does it mean for us to be holy? What is God calling us to be? Well, on our own, certainly we know that we cannot accomplish holy living. We just can't get there. But through our faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, He imputes that holiness to us. He gives us the righteousness that we need. And when we have that, then we have the ability to be holy, and then to be set apart to serve God in Christ. So how do we apply this today? Well, unfortunately, as we look around at the world that we live in, many people have very low thoughts of God. Many people appear to have their own way of thinking, and their own thoughts and ways are very far and apart from God's thoughts and His ways. I don't know how you feel about this, but people today, sadly, are moving away from faith and from Christianity rather than moving towards it. There was some research that I looked up, and there's some really alarming statistics. This was research that was done back in 2018 and 2019. It said that 65% of Americans today describe themselves as Christians, but that number is down 12% over the past decade. Meanwhile, the religiously unaffiliated people, those who consider themselves to be either atheist or agnostic or nothing in particular, now stands at 26%, and that's up from 17% in 2009. Because many have low thoughts of God, some things that were once considered to be totally unacceptable have in some ways become the norm in our society. If you don't believe that, all you have to do is look at some of the political discussions and the political platforms that are being promoted right now in our presidential elections to know that this is true. And yet, as Christians, God calls us to specific standards, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So if holiness is important to us, please allow me to share just a few points that will help us apply this passage today. First of all, react. React properly to God's holiness. And there's a pattern that we see in Scripture, and it happened in this passage to Isaiah. When God is really encountered, perhaps for the first time, when we understand who He really is, it causes us to tremble. Isaiah had that reaction. The prophet learned very quickly that in the year King Uzziah, he saw this vision in the year King Uzziah died. But kings pass away. Uzziah was a king in Judah. He reigned for about 50 years. He was a very successful king. But he ended up dying. All men do. But about the same time he died, Isaiah was about to get a vision because God was calling him to a specific task. And what Isaiah learned also is men die, but God lives on. His will and purpose will always be accomplished. So look at what he saw from the passage. He saw the Lord seated on a throne. He was high and exalted. The train of His robe filled the temple. There were seraphs. How many, we don't know. It doesn't say whether there was two or four or many. He saw them crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Stop just for a moment and try to vision that. Vision what he saw. Can you create that in your own mind? What did he really see? Well, what's interesting in the passage is there are two words that are used for God. The first is the Hebrew Adonai, which expresses authority. We won't look it up now, but in John chapter 12 and verse 41, John tells us that what Isaiah saw was the Lord Jesus Christ, Adonai. But in the end, the word for God is all capitalized, L-O-R-D, a reference to Yahweh, God. And God and Christ are one. And as he saw that, as the seraphim were crying out over and over and over again, the whole room was filled with smoke, and it was shaking. Perhaps for the very first time, Isaiah finally knew who God really was. And the very next thing that happened was that Isaiah found out who he really was. He was a sinner, and he was in need of a Savior. You know, by our standards, if we look at Isaiah as a man, he was a great man, a great man of the Bible. He was a prophet. He was held in high regard by the Jews. He lived during the rise of Assyria. He predicted the fall of Babylon before Babylon even came into power. He prophesied the return of the remnant of Israel from Babylonian captivity. And in chapter 9 of Isaiah, he predicted the coming of Christ. God was commissioning him for a specific task that was extremely important in all of Bible history. But when Isaiah had the chance to gain a glimpse of the character of God and all his holiness, he understood that he could no longer hide the fact that he was unable to measure up. Look at his reaction, which begins in verse 5 of chapter 6. Look what he said. "Woe is me," I cried. "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then, as been pointed out, a seraphim flew to him and touched his lips with live coal and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." React appropriately to God's holiness, and that will lead to high thoughts of God. Secondly, receive the one who redeems us from our sins, because he is holy. Now, I realize today that I'm speaking to mostly Christian people who already believe and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that's a wonderful thing. However, there are many people in that count of 65% of Christians in the United States that still believe that they can earn God's favor by doing good things. And when we consider the standards we see in our world today, by all measures, many people are good that are coming to church. But about a month ago, if you remember, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, Pastor Ben preached a sermon on this. We need to beware of having a false sense of security because we think we are by most measures good according to the standards of the world. That's a false theology. I was one of those kinds of people. In 1977, life seemed to be pretty good for me. I was living in an apartment in Queens, New York, and I had just met a beautiful young girl, and things seemed to be going very well for us. By the way, that young girl is my wife, Janice. Thankfully, she stayed with me even after she knew all my faults over time. But generally speaking, I thought I was a pretty good person. I surely tried to be, and I felt God was going to notice that about me. Yet I noticed also that there was something that was missing in my life. And through conversations with my identical twin, who was attending graduate school in Louisville, Kentucky, going for his doctorate in psychology, he found his faith. And it was something that he always wanted to talk about with me. He couldn't get off the subject. And I finally said to him, "Dave, I don't mind talking about this, but we should talk about some other things as well." And he said this to me, "I put a Bible in the mail to you, and I want you to read it. And if you will read that Bible, starting in the New Testament and work your way through," he said, "I will never have to speak to you again." And I said, "I would." And when the Bible came, in my own feeble way, I prayed a prayer that said, "Lord, if there's something that you really want to show me in here, I'm open and available to it." And as I began to read, and especially as I read the words of Christ in Scripture, they seemed to be just jumping out at me. I felt he was speaking directly to me. And it wasn't very long before I put the Bible down, got down on my knees, and I asked the Lord to take control of my life. And I'm here today because of that Bible. You know, when we make that decision to follow Christ, we become new. The Bible tells us that. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." Thirdly, respond to God's holiness by being holy and by being obedient to his word. And if we're going to do that, it requires a transformation. We have to be transformed. Paul tells us this in Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will know what God's will is, His good and great and perfect will. And as we are transformed, we begin to understand what God's will is for His people. And God's will is for us to be disciples for Christ. We all have a story to tell, as I just told. We all have a faith to share. And we all live in the same lost and dying world. We need to help people find Christ in their life. And the Gospel of Matthew, in Jesus' own words, gives us that call and that directive. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." We are commanded to teach and lead others into a saving faith in Christ. And that requires work and sometimes disappointment, because not everyone that we talk to is going to receive our message. Last summer, you may remember that we had Community Day right here in Upper Euclid Township. And we decided to put a whiteboard out there that had a question on it. And many people in this congregation today participated in that. And the question on the whiteboard basically said this: do you believe that the Bible is relevant today? Yes or no? And all they had to do was come up and swipe the marker on the whiteboard. And if they said yes, praise the Lord. But if they said no, we tried to ask them, tell us why. Why don't you believe that? And unfortunately, some of the rejection that we got was very hard to hear and understand. When we're rejected, it causes us to lose our confidence, perhaps, and lose our ability to want to do it more. Because if you're like me, you want to see everyone know what we know and trust Christ as we do. We want to see all the wrongs that we live in today be corrected. Yet things seem to be getting worse and not better. Many people are turning away from religious practice, and even more alarming, we read or hear in the news every day that something evil is happening. People may question how a holy God, who is in control of all things, can allow these things to go on. You know, the prophet Habakkuk had a problem with what was going on around him too. He lived in a difficult time, and he complained about it, and he did it right up front. He went up into his watchtower, and he couldn't understand how a holy God, the Creator, the one in control, could allow these things to happen. He said this: "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Habakkuk said, "I'm going to wait, and I'm going to wait for God to answer my complaint." But he found out, like many of us do, that God's timing is not lining up always with our timing. God's ways are not necessarily our ways, but He is in control. And when God finally responded to Habakkuk's complaint, the prophet said this in chapter 3 of and verse 16: "I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." The Bible tells us that God is in control, even if we don't see it at that moment. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows from the Spirit will reap the Spirit of eternal life. God wants us to respond with our lives and be holy as he is holy. And through our desire to be holy, we respond in obedience to live the life that he calls us to live. Finally, last point. Remember what God has done for us individually and corporately as a church, that we might honor him in all that we do. Last week, as we do every first month of every month, we celebrate the ordinance of the communion table. And as part of our preparation to receive the elements, we reflect on what God has done for us in Christ. In the quiet of our own minds, we confess our sins. We ask God to forgive us for anything we've done that may have offended him. And as we partake of the elements, we prayerfully acknowledge Christ's broken body for us and his precious blood that was shed for us. Before all dispensations of time, God, in his infinite wisdom and his separation from that which he created, knew there was only one way to redeem us from our sins, that we might be reconciled back to him. And that was through the tremendous cost and sacrifice of his only Son. The communion table is a memorial. It's a time of remembrance of what Christ has done for us. And we always end the service by proclaiming that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. As we remember him, we also remember that he has set us apart for service using the gifts that he has given to us. You know, each of us has spiritual gifts. The Bible tells us that. And knowing this, we have the opportunity to use them in his service. And as we do, the church, which is a living organism, grows not only numerically, but also spiritually, if we have the desire and the attitude to use the gifts that God has so richly given to us. I want to end this message this morning with a quote from Lou Holtz. Many of you know who he is. He was a football coach. Today, I believe he's still a commentator on ESPN. I had the great privilege of hearing him speak in Minneapolis, Minnesota, addressing a group of Ford dealers when I was there in and around 1987. Lou was just about to leave his position as the coach of the Minnesota Golden Gophers, and he was going to coach Notre Dame. And he gave a motivational talk. And during that talk, he made a point which I will never forget. He said, "Ability is what you can do. Motivation is what you will do. Your attitude determines how well you will do it." Our ability is the gifts that God has given to us to use in his service. So the question is, do we have the motivation to use them? If we do, may our attitude be the same as our Lord Jesus Christ, so that this year and the years that follow will be great for Windsor Baptist Church, that we might have the confidence to say what Isaiah said at the end of our focal passage today. "Here I am. Send me." Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for